So it shouldn't surprise you maybe that on a day of the first Sunday of the new year where we're taking communion together, that I'm just going to take a little time to talk a little more in detail about what is the, quote, gift of communion. And I kind of was setting the stage already with the kids, and I just want to hold up a couple things here. One, don't forget, we always have gluten-free bread in the center of the communion tray. So that's always there for you. But I want you to think about this. How big of a piece of bread is this? I mean, inch square, and that's all we have for a little cup. Here's the challenge. This is the meal that's prepared for us, but sometimes the size of this meal, the thing that we have in our hand, is so small and so inconsequential, it's hard to make the move from what the original intent of this meal was all about. Because this isn't going to do anything to fill you up. It will not even get close. And sometimes it feels so far removed, in fact, from the original way this was intended to be for God's people, that even the intent of why we're doing it gets lost. Now, as I said to the kids, I'm sure all of you would be able to quickly say, well, I know bread equals body and wine equals blood. I trust that's something that you probably can remember. But this meal is so much deeper than just simply saying bread, body, wine, blood. And that's really what I'm so hoping to help us understand today. And so we're going to start today by looking at the background of the entirety of the Lord's Supper and how God in his beautiful provision sets the stage for the meal that we're going to enjoy at the end of the service. So the background goes all the way to Exodus chapter 6. And again, my encouragement is that you'd always take out your Bibles. You would look at these passages together. Bible app or your own personal Bibles, it's just a great way to really see God's word and how God is speaking to you through that word. So Exodus chapter 6. So here in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 2 says, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So let's just, again, take one step back and remind us where we are historically here. Likely we're around 1400 BC, and we're in a time where the Israelites, this community of faith, they are all kind of overwhelmed in slavery in the land of Egypt. They've been called to build bricks with not enough material. They're forced slaves to kind of prop up the work of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's a time of deep struggle and pain and turmoil. The Israelites know that God had said way back to Abraham that he would remember them. He wouldn't forget them. But at this point in 1400 BC, there's this real sense that is God around? Have we been forgotten? Are we just simply going to live our lives under the thumb of the Pharaoh and basically be his unpaid workforce in the community? And then God says, we saw in verse 5, moreover, I have heard their groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And then this verse, therefore, I will say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So here we are in Exodus chapter 6. We're under the thumb, the Egyptians. And there's this huge sense of how in the world is God going to actually do that thing? How is he going to free us from the Pharaoh? We don't have power. We don't have strength. We have no way of doing it. And then God says, I'm going to do it for you. But what will be that mechanism? How is God going to do it? Well, in the successive pages, as you're kind of turning your Bibles and moving forward, you will begin to see this interplay between Moses and Aaron and the Pharaoh. And this is where the plagues fit into the text. Plague after plague. And the hope is that sometime after enough of these plagues go by, if Pharaoh will finally say, enough, get out of here, Israelites. I can't stand you among us anymore. But after every single plague, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends them all back, that is the Israelites, to hard labor. But then chapter 12 of Exodus. You'll see chapter 11 shows us the plague of the firstborn. And that plague was a horrible, horrific plague among the people. As you see in chapter 11, verse 4, this is what the Lord says, that about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. A horrific plague. Will this be the thing that finally breaks the back of the Pharaoh and lets God's people go? As they're getting ready for this horrific plague, God says to his people, but you, my people, I will spare. But the way to be spared from the death angel, the way to be spared from the horrific thing that is going to come upon the land, is that you take a lamb and you sacrifice that lamb and you take its blood and you dip in branches of hyssop and you put it over your door casing. And when the angel of the death comes through the community, the angel of death will see that your door frame is covered in the blood of the lamb. And the angel of death will pass over. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you in the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, and if a household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. And you are to determine the amount of the lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. And then you will see, yes, you will roast this. It goes on, and you will prepare, end of verse 11, to eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And then verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And just in case you forget, he's going to say it again in verse 17. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And with that declaration, with Exodus 12, we begin a centuries-long, in fact, now millennial-long remembrance of the day that the angel of death passed over the Israelite families because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on their doors. A lasting ordinance, a celebration, a reminder, a time to be able to teach like I try to do even to the children, a time to step back and say, remember what God has done. We cannot be a people who forget. And so year after year after year, the people of God celebrated and remembered Passover. Fast forward then nearly 1,400 years to the Last Supper. You find this on Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And you have to like have this backstory, because the people that are in the text here today are people that grew up doing that thing every single year, having the hyssop and the herbs and the unleavened bread and the wine. All of it is part of this ceremony called Passover that would happen again and again and again, year after year after year. And the people that are in this room on this Last Supper night are people that understood the ritual completely. It is very likely that they would have even the words that the liturgist or the person leading the meal, they'd have those words by memory. They knew exactly what was to come. That's how deeply this had become enmeshed in their heart and soul. And that's where we land when we take a look at verse 7 of chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Peter and John know exactly what to do. They know exactly what this means. They know this is the time of Passover. Everybody is in gathering in Jerusalem to take of this Passover. They get it. They know the ritual. They know how it is to go. Verse 13, they found the things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at a table. The Jewish community didn't sit in chairs. They sat on couches, on arm pillows, around on the floor. And they reclined there. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, what does Peter and John and the other disciples think when Jesus says this? What are you talking about, Jesus? We do this thing every year, and you're telling us that this is going to be the last one? Can you get why the disciples must have been perplexed at Jesus saying that? How can it be that this is the last? This is what we do as Jewish people. Verse 17, and after taking the cup, let's say verse 14, and the hour came, Jesus says to his apostles, I've eagerly desired to eat this with you. And then taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19. And he took the bread and gave thanks. And he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, I want you to see this, okay? And this is where a little pieces of bread sometimes becomes perplexing or hard for us to understand this. Jesus took the bread. The bread that was made for the meal. The bread that Peter and John probably had gone out and found. The bread that they would all eat. This was a joint loaf, a singular loaf or a couple loaves. And then Jesus takes the bread and then he breaks it. Totally typical. This is what you do. And then he took that bread and he passed it around to them. It wasn't little pieces. It was a loaf. Now remember, when they passed the unleavened bread around, what was it to remind them of? They knew the bread. In this case, doesn't equal body. What does it equal? It equals the unleavened bread they had to make in haste to get out of Egypt in time. That's what it reminds us of. They all know that's what it reminds us of. But do you see what Jesus says next? This loaf that I've now broken is, what does he say? My body. I don't know how to get this in front of us enough to get the sense of what must have happened in the minds and hearts of the disciples in that moment. Bread equals unleavened bread. That's the tradition. And in a moment, in this time, Jesus says, no, no, no. You've celebrated Passover all along, but right now, everything changes. Everything. This bread no longer equals unleavened bread of the past. No, no, no. This bread equals my body. What? And my body given for you. Wait a minute. The whole ceremony of the Passover is getting turned upside down right in their midst. Given for me? But what are you saying, Jesus? And then do this in remembrance of me. No, 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 wait a minute. Who and what was Passover to remember? A lamb of the Old Testament that was killed, that was sacrificed, and its blood put over a door. That's what it's to remember. And now Jesus is saying, no. This bread is to be taken in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a, do you see the words? A new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In a unbelievable moment, Jesus saying, all that you've done for 1,400 years in remembering the Passover in this moment has come to an end. And now, from here forward, body equals, bread equals body, and wine equals blood. And it's to remember me. It is a brand new covenant. The writer of Hebrews would say it like this: by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Yes, Jesus' death was a sacrifice that inaugurated a new era of salvation, brand new, like the one that was represented in Passover. Obsolete. It's done away with. How could the disciples fully have taken in what was happening at that Last Supper? And why was it last? Because there would be no more suppers like the Passover again. It's done. And in fact, Jesus says, it won't be until I come again that I will even eat this anew. But the Corinthians, when they start, now we're talking 30, 40 years after the time that Jesus has this Last Supper, had a really serious problem with trying to understand how to take communion. How do we take the Lord's Supper? And that's where I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's Paul who's like getting frustrated at all of their divisions. He's frustrated that there seems to be divisions among the people, among the wealthy and the poor, amongst those who have and have not, or maybe even amongst those who have this color skin and that color of skin. Verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul writes this: in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there will be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, listen to these words: it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. This is what would happen in those communities. Likely they would come together for like what we do at Koinonia. We would all gather together on an evening and we'd enjoy a meal, a festive meal. And people would bring amounts of food from their homes. And at the conclusion of sharing that meal, they would take of the Lord's Supper. They would share bread and wine to do what Jesus said, to remind them when Jesus died on the cross. And then Paul says, oh, you think you're having Lord's Supper. But no, 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 no. That's not Lord's Supper at all. For as you eat it, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then he says, here's the words that Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see what was going on? They all gather for the supper and this meal, and the people who have come and they gorge on their food. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, well, we'll see if there's anything left to even share with those who have not. And there becomes this huge wedge between the people that are supposedly to take the Lord's Supper. And Paul says this, the verse is in front of you: whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. You see what Paul is saying? Here we are. We're at the table. And who is this table for? The wealthy? The people at the top of the pile? No. This meal is for all for whom Christ died. It's at this table that everybody comes to have a seat. It's at this table that everybody comes to eat, no matter who you are or what your life is about. This table is for all who have received the gift that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins. And Paul is just like overwhelmed to think that at this table, there's divisions. There's people who can and cannot take of the food. And he says, this is anathema. This is crazy. As one person said, this is a warning, was not to those who were leading unworthy lives and longed for forgiveness, but to those who are making a mockery of that which should have been the most sacred and solemn by their behavior at the meal. What are you doing, people? This is for the people of God, those who are underneath the shed blood. Just a chapter ahead of this, Paul would even say, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Some of you have been with us on a Good Friday where the elders stand in front of you and they hold out the bread like this. And you're like, why do we do that? What is the point? Isn't it just fine to do this? We see Paul is trying to say to us, we're a community. We have this in common and we are sharing this one loaf to remind us that we are called together as one and we cannot be people who have divisions, slave or free, red, yellow, black or white, whatever those words may be. The point is, we are one in Christ because we're taking of his body and his blood. Paul, bottom line, says, you guys are like walking contradictions because this is all about grace, every single bit of it. And if you're living this life of putting your thumb down on somebody else, you're missing the whole point of what Christ has done for us. So I just want to finish with a few observations. And they're all in front of you, so you can begin just kind of filling out your notes. This meal connects us to Christ. It points back when we hear Sid in 2026, we're going to take this meal and we're going to say, this really reminds us in a deep and profound way that Christ died for me, that he shed his blood for me. This is what this meal does. But the exact same moment, you see, it connects us to the people that you're sitting next to. In a moment, you'll be passing the wine and the bread. Today, just pass it with just a little bit more intentionality. To remind you that as you give that wine and that bread, it's as if we're all sitting at a grand table and we're serving this and enjoying this meal together. Because we all are under the body and blood of Christ. But look at this last one. So it looks back. It looks to us here in the present. But it looks to the future. Because remember what Jesus said, I'm not going to eat this again until the day you gather with me in glory. And what was he saying? The day is coming when we will all gather around a whole different banquet table. when we sit together and enjoy a feast of feasts. And unlike a little piece of bread and a little piece of cup, or a little cup to drink, we will be filled till we want no more. It will all be satisfying. There's a day coming, Jesus says, that as you eat this bread today and drink this cup, you're looking forward to that grand and glorious day when we will gather around the wonderful banquet table. I love this line so much. I said, you've got to have it. This is the hors d'oeuvres of the great banquet table of the Lord. And we today have a wonderful opportunity to receive this meal together